Well, good evening, everybody. Let's open up to Acts chapter 4 because we are going to be continuing in our series of Acts. And when we get there, we'll open up with a word of prayer and commence the study. So let's pray together. Father God, we give you thanks for this day and this opportunity that we have to come together and to study your word. I thank you for all the saints that are here in person. I thank you for all the saints that are attending online. And just give you also thanks for the technology so that we can encourage one another and be encouraged by your word, even over great distances. So, Father, I pray that the message tonight will be encouraging and edifying to those who hear it. I pray that hearts will be uplifted and that we will be further encouraged to be zealous for loving good works. We also pray, Father, that this message will be presented in a way that is pleasing to you and will glorify your name. All this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so a little brief review of what we went over last week. We were in Acts chapter 4, and we started off by looking at verses 17 and 18, which says, "But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name." So this is what the religious authorities kind of came up with when they weren't too excited. They weren't liking the message that was being preached by Peter and John. But at the same time, there was a miracle that was undeniable that had been performed. So the best they could do is just ask them to no longer preach in his name. And obviously, this is something that we see in the world today, because when something is preached or promoted that people don't like, they typically either instill one of two solutions. The first solution being, let's just not talk about it, right? Let's just not talk about it. If we ignore it long enough, hopefully it's just going to go away. And that's one of those solutions that you see people actually kind of apply all over the place. When people have car trouble, typically don't take it to a mechanic, because as soon as we take it to a mechanic, they're going to tell me what's wrong with the car and it's going to cost me hundreds, if not thousands of dollars. But does that make the problem go away? I mean, we hope so, right? Maybe you'll total it between now and going to the mechanic. Or going to the doctor. There's a lot of people who are very reluctant about going to the doctor, right? As soon as I go to the doctor, they're going to tell me that there's something wrong with me and I'm going to have to get a procedure or get on medication. Now, I'm one person who's not really, I'm not one to go to the doctor unless there's something really, really, really wrong. But there are some people who do need to go see a doctor, but they refuse to because they're just worried about what it means if they hear the doctor speak. The other solution that people try to implement is just deny that it's true altogether. And of course, there's a lot of illogical, that's a very illogical approach, because we know that just because you deny something exists does not make it cease to exist. So Peter's response can be found in verses 18 through 22. He tells them, "So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what has been seen and heard.' And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign was of healing was performed was more than 40 years old." So I like what Peter's doing here, because, maybe they were just expecting for them to fold and just be like, okay, you're in the authority position. You've got the power to punish me. Again, this is the same group of people who had Jesus crucified. So Peter could have just, folded like a piece of paper. He could have even compromised a little bit and say, "I'm going to tell these guys that I'm no longer going to speak in Jesus' name, but then I'm just going to go behind their back and do it." Peter actually presents him with somewhat of a rhetorical question. He says, "Look, whether it's right to listen to you or listen to God, you have to decide. You figure out for yourselves what the right thing to do is." And again, it's kind of a rhetorical question. And he's putting them in the same position that Jesus would put the Pharisees in. Like that time that Jesus asked the Pharisees, "I'll tell you by what authority I do these miracles, but first you answer me this question. Was John's baptism from God or from man?" Like, oh man, if we say it was from man, people are going to get mad because they held John the Baptist to be a prophet. But if we say it was from God, then they're going to say, "Well, why didn't you listen to John then?" So Peter is kind of being an imitator of Christ in this particular situation, where he's putting them in a tough position, which again, of course, never works out for people who work against God. So this is one of those times where the apostles, they provide a really important example for us, and it's a pretty simple one, to listen to God rather than men. We live in a world today where a lot of people are trying to take God out of the workplace and out of the school, out of marriage, you name it. And as a result, it puts us in a position where sometimes we might have to make a choice. Are we going to do what God tells us to do or do what man tells us to do? And per the example provided by the apostles, what's the right thing to do? Fulfill the commandments given to us by God. I'm always reminded of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10. You know, don't be afraid of the one who can destroy the body, but be afraid of the one who can destroy the body and the what? The soul, right? You know, it's definitely better to be in trouble with man for not obeying man rather than to be in trouble with God for not obeying God. We always have to keep that at the forefront of our minds. And we wrapped up our study with verses 24 through 27, 23 through 31. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Let me see here. I'm getting a message from Joel Hartford. We are on the way. Okay. Just want to make sure it wasn't an internet problem. So the apostles, they go to their friends and they report what happened. You know, we were before the same folks that crucified Jesus. They told us not to speak in Jesus' name, but we did it anyway and we were released because we had performed this notable sign. And they get all fired up about what had happened and they recite or refer to Psalm chapter 2, which talks about, you know, populations and authorities and nations trying to free themselves from the bonds of God. You know, they want to free themselves from the authority of God. And God just laughs at them. And the cool thing here is that they're seeing it happen in real time. You know, they're going against Pontius Pilate. They're going against Herod. They're going against the same guys who had Jesus crucified. And even though all, and, you know, the Gentiles, the opposing nations, the nation of Israel, all these groups and authorities are pressing against them to try to get the message to stop being preached. And yet it's being preached anyway. You know, proving that the commandments of God are always going to override the efforts of man. It's kind of interesting because it's one of these times where we're seeing they're seeing Psalms 2 being fulfilled in real time. It kind of reminds you of Psalm 22, when the Pharisees mock Jesus the same way that David said Jesus would be mocked. Ava, you got something she wanted to add?
No?
Okay. About to say, I'd be kind of interested to see what she says about Psalm 2 and Psalm 22. And then we have the room being shaken, which is a supernatural occurrence. Now, we're not told directly why the room shook, but in Hebrews chapter 2, it talks about how signs and spiritual gifts, they're a way to lend credibility to the message. You know, they were the testament to prove that the message being preached was authentic. And I think this is God's way of showing the early church that they were on the right track and they were doing the right thing. We know that God has emotions. He has emotions like anger and jealousy. I'd like to think that God also gets excited at times. Because if you remember, up until now, he's part of the Old Testament. And he's dealing with the Israelites, which were a rebellious people, a hard-headed people, a stiff-necked people, right? People who were very easily influenced by outside sources. You know, that's part of the reason why he said, don't, you know, intermingle with outside nations, because you're going to be influenced by them and they're going to cause you to turn away from me. But here in the early church, these are people that are fully committed to God. They're not being influenced by outsiders. They're doing what God wants them to do, fulfilling his commandments. You know, from the very beginning of creation, God had been preparing his bride.
And now his bride is here. It's the church. It's being prepared. They're doing the things that he wants them to do. They're being the kind of people that he's been preparing since the beginning of creation. I think God was excited about that. You know, shaking the room by God. Again, I think it's his way of affirming that he was pleased with what they were doing. They were interpreting Scripture properly, and they were applying Scripture properly. And that's another important lesson for us, right? To interpret Scripture properly and to apply it properly. Now, we're not going to have rooms shake today. We don't have spiritual gifts happen today. And part of the reason for that is, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we put away the childish when the complete comes, the complete coming being the Word of God. And the Word of God does fulfill and replace the need for spiritual gifts. We don't need tongues when we have the Word of God translated in other languages and we have translators. We don't need prophecy when we have the Word of God and His message written in form. We don't need miraculous healing to prove the credibility of the message when we can do that through history and archaeology. You know, so this is time for us to put on our big boy pants, for lack of a better term, and be mature, which is also the kind of people that God wants us to be. Not a childish people, but a mature people. So that kind of gets us caught up with where we left off last week. Does anybody have anything they want to add before we continue? Okay. Let's pick up in verses 32 through 37 and let's finish out the chapter. It says, "Now when the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." All right, so here we're getting a really good sense of early church culture. When the church was first created, this is how they were operating. This is how they were interacting with one another. This is how they were helping one another. Now, this is very reminiscent of what we read a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 2. Flip back there. Acts 2. So this is what's written right after the church began, verses 42 through 47. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in the homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Right? So what we read in Acts chapter 2 about the church culture and Acts chapter 4 about the church culture, very similar. We've got the apostles among them teaching. Needs were being met based on those who had needs. People were selling their possessions to help support the brotherhood. But there's also a few differences. Did anybody note or pay attention to what are some of the differences between the church culture in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4? Anybody pick something up? It's very subtle, so you may not have. I'll give you a hint. A difference of what's specifically being mentioned and being sold in Acts chapter 4, and it wasn't mentioned in Acts chapter 2. Land and houses. Land and houses, exactly. So that's the first difference. In Acts chapter 4, it states that the people weren't just selling their belongings to help support the brotherhood. They were also selling houses and land in order to support the brotherhood and those who had need. Now, I think people would agree there's a pretty big difference between having a yard sale to sell some of the stuff that you're not using in order to maybe raise money for the church. My wife likes to go to a lot of those church yard sales where people bring their stuff and they sell things to help support the church and their missions. Versus selling a piece of land or a house in order to help support the needs of the church. So this is a big deal. Now the first question is, why would someone go that far? Why would someone go as far as selling their land or even their abode, their residence, in order to help support the church? And the answer is actually pretty simple. And the answer is because they wanted to. And if you don't sell your house, no, it's not a saying. It's because they wanted to. I mean, nowhere in scriptures are believers instructed to sell homes or lands to help support the church. Right? There's no commandment, thou shalt sell your house to help support the church. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. So because there was no commandment for them to do that, the logical explanation is they did it because they wanted to. Now, if I were to speculate, I think these people, they were witnessing some pretty amazing signs by the apostles. Their focus was really drawn to the spiritual. And as a result, they were detached from the physical to such an extent that they were willing to sell their houses and their lands in order to support the church. Flip over to Matthew chapter 13, because it's very much reminds me of the parable of the pearl of great value. Matthew 13. It's a very short parable. Jesus says, verses 45 through 46, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This is a very short parable. It's not like the parable of the prodigal son, which is, you know, long and has a lot of characters and a lot of different settings. This is a very straightforward and very easy parable. And the point made is simple. The point is that the kingdom of heaven has such great value that it is worth giving up anything and everything in order to obtain it. I mean, that's the point of the parable. Something to keep in mind about this parable is that in order to buy something, you have to have the money to pay for it, right? You got to be able to pay for it. If I want to buy something that costs $100 and decided to have a yard sale to raise $100, I'd have to sell enough stuff to reach that $100 goal. The merchant in this parable sells everything that he owns to get enough money in order to buy this pearl of great value. And he realizes that this pearl, it's worth giving up everything that he has in order to obtain it. That's why he does it. He realizes it. Everything that I have is worth giving up for the pearl. Now, when you think about it, it sounds kind of strange because, Brian, I'll pick on you. How would you feel if you came home and you didn't have anything and Jamie said, I sold everything we have to get this diamond ring. How'd you feel about that, Brian? Oh, okay. I got no beds, no clothes, no towels, no nothing. All right. Ring looks good on you, though. a precious stone like a diamond or a pearl, you can't eat it. Not a whole lot of nutritional value. You can't live in it. You can't put it on. It's not going to keep you warm in the wintertime. So why would a person sell everything in order to buy a precious gem? Sort of reminds me of that old fairy tale of Jack and the Beanstalk, right? I mean, it worked out well for Jack in the end, but, you know, he sells the cow, and he comes back with those magic beans, and they're like, what are we supposed to do with this, right? How much money did you get for the cow? Oh, I got nothing, but I got these magic beans. The reason people make trades like this is because they realize that the value of what they're purchasing is worth more than the price tag. That's why people do it. What they're purchasing is worth more than the price tag. So they realize this is a deal. I need to take advantage of that. This is a deal. I don't know if my wife watches these anymore. I used to watch those videos of people who would go to like Goodwill and they'd find like some figurine, because, you know, people take anything to Goodwill, they just want to get rid of it. And there's some people who have a really good eye for things of good value. So they go and they see like an antique plate or like some little figurine, and I don't have the eye for it. My wife says, I bet I could do that. I was like, yeah, but all that stuff would be in our garage. Oh, man. And what they would do is they would buy something for like, you know, $5, $10, and they put it on eBay and get like, what, hundreds of dollars for some of this stuff, right? Hundreds of dollars. They recognize that what this thing is worth more than the price tag, so that's why they buy it. That's why the merchant in this parable of the great pearl, that's why he sells everything in order to buy the pearl. He knew that it had greater value than what it would cost. And that tells us that the kingdom of heaven has greater value than anything that we have here on this earth. And that's why the people we read about in Acts chapter 4, why they were selling their homes and their lands in order to support the church. They recognize that the value of the church is greater than any material possession. Now again, we are not commanded in Scripture. We're not commanded in Scripture to sell homes or lands. But there's a lot of things that we can learn from these examples, from the example of the early church and them doing this. First, flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 6 through 10. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. I really like verse 7. Where he says, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world, because it's an objective truth. This is one of these verses where whether people believe in Scripture or not, we can prove this to be true. You know, if a Christian and an atheist, you know, right before they both die, they have a red shirt. Neither of them are taking that red shirt into the afterlife, right? It's an objective truth. The physical things that we have, they're only temporary. This is another thing that we know. Having that certainty that everything that we have, no matter what you look at it, is temporary, that should produce a certain level of detachment. Jerry Seinfeld, he actually told a joke, and you know, I'm not one of those, oh, Jerry Seinfeld, the guy who notices things. He made an interesting observation. He says, if you really think about it, everything in your house is garbage, just to a different degree. He says, everything in your house is just, it's just garbage, but it's just a different degree of garbage, you know. Some things are going to be garbage sooner rather than later, but typically you're going to get rid of everything that you have. And I was like, wow, that's kind of a sad truth too, isn't it? But some people struggle with that idea of detachment because all things are temporary. The Egyptians are a good, ancient Egyptians, those are a good example of that, right? Remember what the pharaohs, they would always be buried with their stuff because they had this idea that they would take it with them in the afterlife. So they were buried with clothing, with servants, with cats, with gold. You know, they want to be able to buy things in the afterlife. But there are a lot of people who struggle with being detached from physical things. And there's a few different reasons for that. One of those reasons is sentimentality, right? They get sentimental about things. A couple weeks ago, we were watching, you guys remember that movie, The Sixth Sense? Yeah, with Bruce Willis, that very first movie by M. Night Shyamalan, and this lady's trying to sell this couple a used ring, and she's giving them some history about the ring, and she says, you know, I think people imprint part of themselves on items so that a part of them remains on that item after they go. Now, I do appreciate that sentiment, but when a person is gone, they're gone, right? The only trace of them that remains is the trace that those who are still there either create or preserve. But it makes no difference to the person who has passed. You guys are probably familiar with that show, Hoarders. Or maybe you are one. No. People who cannot stand to get rid of things. And one of the reasons that a lot of people cannot stand to get rid of things is because they were given something by someone they care about. And they feel like if they get rid of that thing, it would be upsetting to the person who gave it to them. You know, like they'd be rolling in their grave or something. Rest assured, that's not the case, right? If Grandma so-and-so who passed away is with God in glory, she's not looking down at the from the clouds and being like, oh, they got rid of the china. Oh, they got rid of the china. They're not worried about it when they're with God in glory, okay? And if they're in the other place, they're even less worried about the fine china, okay? So the point is, when our minds are set on the spiritual, when we really have that understanding that everything that we have here on earth that's physical is temporal, you tend to create a level of detachment from the physical.
And I think that's one of the things that we see from Acts chapter 4. These are people who were very spiritually minded, so they were very detached from physical things. And I don't that's not a bad thing. Of course, we look at everything that we have here as tools for the kingdom. So obviously they were in a different spot than we are. But the second lesson we can learn from the early church example, and that very much goes along with what we were just talking about, is recognizing that our time here is temporary. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm looking at verses 11 through 12, which says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So how are Christians referred to in these verses? As what? Sojourners and exiles. I think NASB translates one of those words as aliens. Is that correct? Yeah, aliens. defining some terms. A sojourner is someone who's in a temporary place. That's what sojourner means. You are in a temporary place. The way that the Greek puts it is that you are a stranger in your dwelling. Maybe you're traveling. Maybe you're just visiting. But you're not in your permanent residence. That's what it means to be a sojourner. The Greek word for exile can also be translated as alien, and it means that you're in a strange country. It sounds a little bit repetitive to use both words, right? To say sojourner and exile or alien, but it makes sense to use both of them. My family, we were sojourners when we went to PA family camp last month. We were traveling. That was not our permanent residence, but we were going there to be with the saints, like many other people here. For our honeymoon, my wife and I, we went to the Dominican Republic. And we weren't just sojourners. We were aliens because we were in a country which we are not citizens. Now, I actually chuckled a little bit when I saw the definition for aliens when you are like residing in a place where you are not a citizen. Because that guy on the History Channel, he says, there's no way man made the pyramids. It was made by aliens, right? Okay, so hear me out. I think Jade knows where I'm going with this. If to be an alien means to be a person not in your native country, and the pyramids were built by the Hebrews, that means that the pyramids were built by aliens. They weren't wrong. The History Channel wasn't too far off, were they? I agree with him. They were built by aliens, Hebrew aliens. But interesting thing is that if you go to a residence of people who are not from this country, do they still stick to kind of like their own customs? They do. A long time ago, this is before I met Jess, when I was like 18, 19, me and some of my friends, my friend's roommate's girlfriend was dating someone from Venezuela. And we went over to his place, and they have a big family. And when you walk in, you would think you were in Venezuela. The whole house was painted in very bright colors, orange and yellows. They kiss you on both cheeks when you come in. That's the Venezuelan thing to do. We had Venezuelan food, a lot of mayonnaise and Venezuelan food. It was really good, very delicious. But I think it's kind of cheating. If you put a lot of mayonnaise in anything, it's going to be good. It's going to be delicious. Again, you would think by being in there that you were in a different country until you walked out the door. And that's very much what Peter is instructing us here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Even though we're here on earth, we're not, and this is going to sound crazy, we're not supposed to behave like earthlings, right? people of the flesh. According to Philippians chapter 3, Paul says that our citizenship is where? In heaven, right. That's where our citizenship is. That's where we belong. Our behaviors and our customs are supposed to be a reflection of where we belong, where we're from, not where we reside temporarily. So
when you see the word exile in Scripture, typically when we think about God's people being exiled, what do we think of? The Babylonian exile, right? When the Israelites were exiled to Babylon. Now, keep in mind that God told the Israelites through the prophet Jeremiah, he says that they were going to be there for how long? Y'all remember how long they were going to be exiled? 70 years. Remember, because through the prophet Daniel, he realized that the 70 years were kind of coming to a conclusion, so he prayed to God, you know, to fulfill the words of the prophecy from Jeremiah. 70 years. And he instructed them, like, look, when you go to Babylon, you're going to be there for a while, 70 years. So build houses, plant vineyards, have a family. You guys are going to be there a little while. Set up camp. But he also made it clear there's going to come a time when you're going to be leaving Babylon, when you're going to pick up everything and you're going to go back to where you belong. Now, doesn't that sound like us? I think it's kind of interesting, and I don't know if there's something to this or not, but the Israelites were exiled for 70 years in Babylon, and about how long does a human live? 70, 80 years? I mean, according to Google, the average lifespan is 79 years, right? I mean, I'm not saying there's a parallel there. It's just kind of, I find it very coincidental that the Israelites were in a foreign place, and after 70 years, they were sent back to where they belong. Here, we're told to be exiles and aliens, and then the average lifespan of a human being is about 70 years, and then what? We go back to where we belong as well, right? So a few different parallels there that I just kind of found interesting I wanted to share. But questions or comments as we continue? Okay, let's go back to Acts 4. Back to Acts 4. So the first difference, as we just mentioned, when it comes to the culture between Acts 4 and Acts 2 is in Acts 4, we have the Israelites selling land and homes, not just their possessions. The other difference is that in Acts 4, we have people giving the proceeds to the apostles, not just giving it to the apostles, but also laying the proceeds down at the apostles' feet. Let's look at verses 34 through 37. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of the lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now again, that's not mentioned in Acts chapter 2. We don't have people, or at least not being noted, that they were laying the proceeds of what they sold and laying at the apostles' feet. What is the significance of this? You got to do a little bit of research because it doesn't tell you plainly here, this is what the significance or this is what it means to have something laid at your feet. But let's just, you know, I've looked into it, done a little bit of research, but let's just see if anybody knows or have looked into this themselves. What does it mean when you lay something at somebody's feet? What's the significance of that? Sign of submission, yeah. Yeah, yeah, that's pretty much what it is. Obviously, it means that you're giving something to somebody, right? I mean, that's obviously what it means. But laying something at someone's feet, it also meant not just giving something to somebody, but also a sign of you have complete responsibility over it. You know, this is completely yours. Do with it whatever you want to do. But one person could say, if you give something to somebody, doesn't that mean that they can do with it whatever they want? Does it? You would think so, but not always, right? I mean, have you ever been given something, someone give you something, and they say, what'd you do with it? And you're like, well, I did this. And you're like, oh, man, I wanted you to use that. It's like, well, I thought you gave it to me, right? Or if I give my wife $100 for groceries, and I say, I know we need extra money for groceries. Here's for groceries. You know, what do I expect her to do? Go spend groceries. But if she came back with $100 or something else, I'd be like, ooh. But what if I was to lay $100 at her feet? You can use this for whatever you want. Maybe I'll start doing that too. This is for whatever you want. Just lay it right at her feet, right? It's an indicator that you can use this money for whatever you want. And that's really what's happening when the apostles were having the proceeds of what was being sold laid at their feet. the members of the church were indicating, we've sold this stuff, we've got the money, and we trust you to use this money in whatever way you see fit. So, in a sense, you know, Brian used the word submission. Now, submission is kind of an interesting word, but how would you give something to somebody if you were to lay it at their feet? What would you have to do? You'd have to bend over. There might even be some kneeling involved. Now, obviously, the apostles would not accept worship, right? I mean, we see in the book of Acts, we're going to come across times like that, when people attempted to worship and submit themselves before the apostles. They said, you can't do that. We're men just like you. We're just servants of God. But, you know, if you've got like a bag of coins, you're not going to just drop it and say, watch your toes. You know, there's going to be some bending over or kneeling in order to put it at their feet. Now, and by doing so, again, what are they telling the apostles? You can use this in whatever way you see fit. Now, what I find a little bit interesting about that is because we worship God in spirit and truth. And worship means to submit. Worship, you know, physically speaking, is to prostrate oneself before the person who you are submitting to, right? Now, we don't do that physically before God anymore, but are we doing it spiritually? Are we submitting ourselves before God? Are we prostrating ourselves before God? And by doing so, are we not kind of doing the exact same thing that these members of the early church were doing with the apostles when they laid proceeds? You can use this money in whatever way you see fit. In a sense, I feel like we're kind of doing the same thing before God when we worship Him in spirit and truth. We're prostrating and are kneeling ourselves before God and indicating to God by submitting ourselves to Him, you can use us in whatever way you see fit. Whatever is needed in order to glorify your name, whatever is needed to help further the mission of the church, to advance your goal, that's what we're here for. We are your servant. But remember, it's rooted in trust, right? It's rooted in trust. You know, a lot of people don't like the idea of submission because they're worried that they're going to be taken advantage of, right? That's why there's I've done a lot of weddings where I've had brides say, I'm fine with you reading from Scripture, but I don't want you to read anything about a woman submitting to her husband, right? And typically, the reason that there's that big of a reluctance is because they equate submitting with leaving yourself open to be taken advantage of, right? If I submit to him, if I let him take the complete lead and be behind the wheel, they're going to take advantage of me, right? Submission has to come with trust. When these folks were laying proceeds at the apostles' feet, there was an aspect of trust there. We believe that you are going to use this how you see fit in the best way possible, and you're not taking advantage of us. You're not taking advantage of what we sold for the purpose of the church. When we submit ourselves before God, that aspect of trust is even greater. Because we're putting ourselves before God, we're submitting ourselves before God, we're worshiping Him in spirit and truth, and we are indicating to God that He can use us as His servants in whatever way He sees fit to help further His goals. But there's complete trust there. Because we also know that God loves us and, again, knows us better than we know ourselves. So again, just kind of another interesting parallel I see there in Acts chapter 4, you know, with a few lessons that I think we can glean. I would not say foreshadowing, but again, a few parallels. Okay, you know, it's 7:15. Well, let's pause there for tonight. Let's pause there for tonight, and we'll pick up in Acts chapter 5 next week. Seems like a good place to pause. A little bit abbreviated tonight, but I think that's okay. All right, so what do we have for prayer requests? We know Thanksgiving's coming up. Got a lot of family members coming in. Tomorrow is Thanksgiving. That's right. So does anybody else have family outside the church assembling with Thanksgiving? We are. Y'all are too? Yeah. Pray for that, right? Pray for that.
Pray for that. I had a lot of people on Facebook I went to school with that they had lost their husbands or wives.
Yeah.
Right here before the holidays.
Yeah.
And remembering what it was like to really pass in the holidays, it's a hard time when you lose someone close to the holidays. So let's just remember those people in prayer that we may not know their names, but God knows who they are.
Mm-hmm.
My mom just mentioned praying for those who, she says she got some friends on Facebook who have mentioned that they lost a spouse right before the holidays. And, of course, that's a hard time to lose a spouse and a loved one, because that's when you spend time with your friends and loved ones. So that's a hard time, and just remember them. Anyone else?
Yeah, brother's call. He said dad's back in the hospital. Had a stroke. Put it, I also had a pacemaker. He was back now. But he just did another. He was supposed to go up to this. But we didn't start counting. Ended up in Ashland. Didn't know where he was.
So for those online, Brian's dad, is it a heart attack that he had, or just having heart trouble?
They said he had a mini stroke.
A mini stroke. Okay,
then
gotcha.
Another cardiac issue, so they put a pacemaker in, and now he's having the same cognitive problems.
Okay.
Previously, so it looks like he might have had another stroke.
Okay. Let's continue to pray for Brian's dad. All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer, and then we can just have some time with a little bit of fellowship. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for this day and this opportunity that we have to come together and to study your word. We thank you, Father, for once again all the examples that we have from the book of Acts. And just, Father, I just pray that our minds will continue to be focused on the spiritual. To help us to be further detached from the physical, which can serve as distractions to the things that are truly important. Father, for the people who have lost friends and loved ones, we pray that, they'll be comforted during the time of the holidays when they're by themselves. Father, I pray that we'll look for opportunities to plug in there to help show people the same comfort that you show to us. And Father, we just pray that you look out for Brian and his family with everything kind of going on with his dad. As always, Father, we know that these things are really tough, but we also know that tough situations, no matter who you are or where you are, it does have a way of drawing your mind and your focus to the spiritual. And just, Father, I just pray that we, in complete submission to you, we'll continue to develop and build that trust that we have, that you will use us in a way that you see fit. So, Father, I just pray that we are better equipped now than we were when the study first started. And I pray that we'll continue to go out there and shine our lights for you and bring praise and honor and glory to your name. All this we ask, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.